Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. Well, it is very possible, and we all know this, to move from a period of laughter and comfort, joy, peace, to a time of turmoil quickly, on a dime. It can happen like that. It happened to me in Silver Dollar City. There are many examples of this, but it happened to me as a young man in Silver Dollar City. I'm not sure if my sister remembers it like me at this particular point. But in Silver Dollar City, which is in Branson, Missouri, I was probably 6 or 7. I can't remember how old. We were gathered in, there were sort of ropes drawn up and people were gathered around because in the middle was one of those impromptu little brief demonstrations from a couple of cowboys that were in the center. And I don't know what their names were, but one of the cowboys started looking at the other cowboy and said, "Did you take my horse?" And they were yucking it up a little bit. And we were laughing and it was funny. And then the one cowboy who was accusing the other cowboy looked at my dad. And he looked at my dad and he said, "Did you take my horse?" And I was terrified. "No, no, he didn't take your horse, mister. No." And it goes on. He does that a few more times. And then he finally says, "You must have taken my horse," to the other cowboy in the middle. And they drew their guns and they fired at each other. Boom! Scared the tar out of me. Dropped my popcorn. Just terrified. Move from laughter to fear. From, you know, that sort of peaceful, easy feeling, as the Eagles would say, to, man, I'm terrified. And throughout Luke's gospel, in all of the gospels, we see the disciples in that frame constantly. Jesus is with them on the boat. This is great. Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5. All of a sudden, they're peaceful. This is nice. All of a sudden, the storm, and they're fearful. And as you think about the last week, as Luke has written it and the other gospel writers write it, Palm Sunday, joyful. This is great. Jesus is finally permitting the crowds to acknowledge him as king. This is wonderful. And as it moves into Monday and Tuesday, and as he's questioning and putting the leaders in his place, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but so far so good. To the turmoil of the upper room, where Jesus, as it's recorded, not by Luke, but by John in John chapter 13, says, "One of you is going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me, not me." And then in chapter 14, amidst the confusion of him saying, "I'm leaving you and I'm preparing you for that, but my peace, I leave you." And then they leave and they go to the garden and it's utter chaos. And the end of the garden is that, as Jesus predicted, Judas has already betrayed. Peter goes and denies. The rest of them flee and they're nowhere to be seen save John at the foot of the cross. And that continues on Saturday. And then Luke, in his account in chapter 24, opens on Sunday morning. A glimmer of hope. The women come with this strange message. We've seen him. He talked to us. And he sent us. Could it be? Peter and John talk to him. And then Luke, beginning in verse 13, I think it is, gives us a protracted display of two guys, Cleopas and another unnamed disciple, who left Jerusalem, disconcerted, and we're going back home to Emmaus, and you've read that before, but it's the framework of where we're at leading into this text. They walked all the way back. This guy joins them, teaches them just incredible things, eats a meal with them, breaks bread. They recognize him. It's the Lord. They skedaddle back at the end of that to Jerusalem. And they have now entered the room that we can assume includes some of the women, still trying to convince the number. There's no way this is true. Peter and John going, I'm not quite sure what to make of it, but we did see him. Thomas not there yet. And then all of a sudden these two come trying to say, in the midst of fear and uncertainty and turmoil, it's true. And then Luke says, he is raised. And let me tell you, he's ascended. Because he's writing to a church that is living 30 years later in fear and turmoil. Is Jesus really king? Is he really ruling as his ascension would teach us? Is he on the throne of the cosmos such that Caesar is not Lord, but he is? Neither are any other figures in history. He is Lord. He is accomplishing every purpose he has designed. Why are we still in grief? Why am I still wrestling with sin? Why is Caesar beginning to persecute us now? And what Luke is doing in this entire chapter, in this particular text that we have before us, is to disciples of every age, congregations of every age, assuring us Jesus has ascended. He is ruling. He is king. And the king who saved you and gave you peace through his patience and authoritatively brought you to himself is still exercising those same characteristics. No matter where the church is in whatever age. That as Luke draws us through this room on this night to the hill at Bethany to his ascension, he draws us this day in whatever brings us grief, in whatever brings us sorrow, in whatever brings us fear. And if we're not there, we may be there before the end, before we get out of the parking lot. Oh, he is king. And this is what he's like. And he is ruling. My eyes are to be drawn up. And our great privilege every Lord's Day is to come back from the week of chaos and to behold that. And to live in light of that and to be reminded of it every single time. So we're just going to notice, as Luke lays this forth in our text, we're going to notice the king's appearance. His appearance on this first night, and in the king's appearance, we're going to notice what he declares. He declares peace. We're going to notice that it's done with great patience. And we're going to notice that he gives just a powerful lesson. And that's in the king's appearance. That's going to draw us through to about verse 44. Melding into verse 45 and beyond. And then once we notice his appearance, we're going to notice his powerful and kingly ascension. And then we will look at him and go forth to our week. So as we come to this text and we have it before us, we're going to note, first of all, that the king appears. And that he appears declaring a particular thing. Look at verse 36. While they're still talking about this, it's wonderful the way Luke draws us in there, right? There's great excitement. There is, in the midst of whatever's going on, there is this great excitement in that room. Another two people appear, the women. We did see them. Peter and John. We did, not quite sure to make what we're making of this. Peter's still very much disconcerted from his denial. I mean, he's still not hungry. His stomach is still churning from having denied Christ. And now these guys come. We saw him. He talked with us. And in the midst of that, every implication being the door closed. Boom. Here he is. He's there. And it goes on to say this, The Greek says he himself, the NIV says Jesus himself. Just wants to be clear, it is very clear as you follow the line of the text all the way back from verse 15, where Jesus is the main focus. The name Jesus appears in verse 15. It appears again in verse 19. Jesus of Nazareth, his name is there in both of those texts. And as the text unfolds, it's interesting that the names attached to Jesus are in verse 26, Messiah, and in verse 34, Lord. So what we're talking about is Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Lord. And then in verse 36, it's very clear, he himself appeared. The reflexive pronoun. Wasn't somebody else, wasn't somebody who looked like him. Wasn't a phantom, as they're going to think it is. He himself. And the initial reaction ought to be a, oh my goodness, like a Tennessee touchdown in the last second over Alabama. High fives. This is fantastic. This is wonderful. Tennessee wins and we're playing Rocky Top. That's what they should say. But they don't. The implication is all of them, the women, Peter and John, the two that he just had dinner with, are all in that process that we're going to talk about in a minute. They're doubting. And in the midst of that, the Lord comes. The gun's been fired at Silver Dollar City. The popcorn's dropped. Oh my word. And what does he say? Peace is with you. Peace. That's phenomenal. What Jesus is declaring to them is what was visible in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. It is a peace that he won, that he accomplished. It's not a tenuous peace like we hear about with, oh, ceasefire. And then missiles are lobbed. Is it broken or not? Genuine peace. It's first and foremost to those gathered there. It is first and foremost to Peter, who is just utterly broken. It is a vertical peace. A peace that, as Paul had said in Colossians when we were looking at that, a peace won by the blood of Christ at the cross. Is a peace between God and sinners. As Paul said last week in 1 Timothy. Here is a trustworthy statement, Timothy. Christ Jesus came to save who? Sinners. He brings peace. Peace is with you. Every Lord's Day in the midst of the chaos, one of the primary reasons you run and flock here is in the midst of your ongoing sin, knowing I don't have clean hands. I have an impure heart. It's for the Lord to declare the gospel to you. Peace to you. Through my blood. It's given. You have it. And that admits, and we'll talk briefly and then move on, but it admits into a horizontal level. Because God, to his people, has granted peace. He can say peace to you. There is certainly a horizontal level in relationship that they were to live out with one another. Hey, later on, as arguments would come forth, Paul will say, forgive as you have been forgiven in the Lord. It impacts because peace is vertically granted to you in Christ, horizontally how we live in our homes. As husbands and wives, as parents and children, as a congregation together. And it's a promise of what's coming. This kind of peace was in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a perfect relationship between God and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve and one another, they were naked and they felt no shame. And they had rule over the creation as God intended. And that full promise of peace is coming. When the king returns and the skies are parted and the trumpets sound with a better song than Rocky Top. Remember that first song we sang? I never saw it before. It says, there's a line in that first song. It was the first or the second verse where it says, where all other music is, I can't remember the exact phraseology, is drowned out. Only the heavenly anthems will reign. And we participate in that now. That's coming. Rocky Top gets all Tennesseans stirred up. But there's a peace when he returns with a sound that's, I apologize to all Memphis grads. And there's a sound that turns, that we're going to hear, that stirs us even now as we look to it. Broken people who just heard a pistol and they dropped their popcorn. Peace to you. And then notice as this text goes on, the great patience with which our Lord declares this peace. This is great patience. If you were ever to wonder, is Jesus really God? Look at the patience of God in the Old Testament with his people. We have such this view that God was always angry and smiting. He was patient at Mount Sinai with his people in spite of the golden calf. He was patient for 40 years as they wandered and came to Canaan. He was patient for 700 years of disobedience before he sent the north out. 900 with the south. And in his great patience, he brought them back because a better king is coming who would bring peace and exhibit the full patience of the divine. And that patience is laid forth for us here in this text. How many times do you say something to a new employee, you know, this is how you do it, and just keep doing it that way. And then they mess it up before you come up and say, you know, you're a knucklehead, you're fired. How many times did you say to your kids, clean your room before you lost it? Because they didn't clean their room. We are not patient. Christ exhibits patience. Many have seen him. Others have been told. He predicted that he would rise from the dead. And yet what describes them is they are startled in verse 37. And Jesus knows in verse 38 what is going through their mind. They are doubting. And they are troubled. In spite of everything having happened just as he said it would. And having been told, we've seen him. And yet there is doubt. Unbelief in what God has said would take place. When will you knuckleheads ever get it? No. Profound patience. Notice the reflexive pronoun in verse 39. It's I, myself. It's not a phantom. It's not a ghost. It's me. Look at me. Come. Condescend. Touch me. Touch me. See my hands. Look at my feet. Thomas isn't the only one that doubted. And what great condescension to the Lord. Still don't believe? Give me some fish. And in that raised body that had been crucified, dead, and buried, takes that piece of broiled fish and he eats. What tremendous patience. Loved ones, I have had those Sunday mornings, so this is why I suspect you have had those Sunday mornings. Or you, in one particular case, may feel, I'm not worthy to come before him. I have blown it so much this week in ways that I thought I was well over and well past. In words I have said, in things I have done, in things I should have done and didn't, in this stubborn, persistent unwillingness, I still can't forgive Susie. I can't come before the Lord. This is where you come. You come running to hear him say, my peace is with you. Look at me. I'm ascended. Look at me. And he does for us what he did for them. Look at me. Touch this bread. Touch it. It's my body. See me. Drink this cup. This is my blood. Peace through my blood. Come. Peace to you. No, you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. I've ascended. I've done the work. I've poured my spirit out. I have granted it. Come. Come. Come on those Sunday mornings. Come on Sunday mornings when you're tempted to think there's something better to do. You need to hear, my peace is with you. You need to know the Lord's patience is with you. And there's this last part here before we move in, where 44 begins to meld into 45 and 46. Where he comes and he says, this is everything that I told you, this stuff, that I bring peace. And he says, this is what I told you, I was still with you. Everything must. I've talked to you about that before. It is the Greek verb day, which is, it indicates divine necessity. When somebody comes to you and says, oh, you have to go to Fall Creek Falls because we went to Fall Creek Falls and it was wonderful. My first question out to that person always is, why do I have to go there? There's nothing must about that. That's not true of this verb. This verb is, everything you witnessed, everything you heard me teach and do prior to the last week, including the last week, going to the cross, being buried, and now raised, this was all divine necessity to bring peace. My obedience, passive and active, my suffering, my death, my resurrection. All of it is divine necessity. And he says there, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's the way a Jew, it's the way that Paul and all the other Jews, the disciples there, would have viewed their Old Testament. The same 39 books we have, they viewed it. It was organized a little different, but they organized it into three main parts. What we would call in the English, the Psalms, the writings, the prophets, and the law of Moses. And what Jesus says is, you see, I'm all over that. What you just saw that is of divine necessity in my birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and now what you're going to see, ascension. That's all that was talked about in those. My coming. The need of it. The reality of it. And then that's sort of re-stipulated in a summary fashion in verse 45 and 46. As he says it, notice that there's the emphasis of his work, which ultimately is by the work of his Spirit, that he enabled them to understand, particularly after Pentecost, as the Spirit is poured forth upon them, as Luke will carry this into Acts. And there's always this question, man, what a Bible study. I mean, if you were in an adult Sunday school class tonight, you walk out, or this morning, and you go, well, you know, we just had Van Campen. Would have been nice to have Jesus. It would have been nice Wouldn't it be nice if we could have Jesus at our Bible study and give us this Bible study? You see, Luke's point is that's exactly what we have. We have the same books that Jesus talked about. Verse 39, the Old Testament. We have now the writings of the apostles through the inspired Spirit of God to help us interpret and understand how that Old Testament directs us to Jesus through the Gospels and the writings. Everything Jesus said to them that night and over 40 days, the Spirit brought forth to them as the Scripture was completed in the 27 books of the New. So that as we gather with the risen Christ as our Lord ascended, speaking through His Word, it is Him teaching His people through His Word of how it directs us to Him. Every time we gather. What a marvel. Oh, that Jesus would lead us and teach us. And in that time of worship, as we are called before Him, that is exactly what happens. Before we move on, if Billy Graham were still alive and Billy Graham was here preaching this morning's sermon, how many people would be here? You're not going to hurt my feelings. How many people would be here? Hundreds. And yet, in the theology of Luke and the Scripture, who's actually leading and teaching as he speaks from the Scripture? And the answer is who? Just as he did in the upper room, the Lord Jesus. When you absent yourself from worship, particularly intentionally, you absent yourself from the very presence and voice of a resurrected King, who shapes and forms and pronounces peace with great patience. And then he draws us into the actual ascension. And we look at this as it moves toward this quickly from verse 48 into 53. And you'll notice there is this sense of kingly authority as, you know, I believe that this is what he's teaching them over. This is a compilation of what he taught over those 40 days as he's with them, of his work and the impact of that, that they are to teach it and preach it and announce repentance in and through him. And then he says with authority, you are my witnesses. I'm sending you out all over the world. Matthew writes this in Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. We call it the Great Commission. Luke gives his version of this. I, as the king, am sending you out. This is what Caesar would do with ambassadors to towns that were in line to be defeated. He would send out ambassadors. Hey, my armies are coming, and you need to bow down and acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, or else I'm going to come and destroy you. And if they bowed down, he'd bring peace. And Jesus is saying, you're my witnesses. You're my ambassadors. I'm sending you to announce that I am Lord, that I am coming, and that they must repent. Or I will come to destroy. But I'm offering peace. Peace won through my blood. Peace won through my cross. And where our eyes are tempted to turn all the time, with our own plus the mission of the church, this is the mission of the church as we gather in worship and as the message forcefully advances. The king gives us the marching orders, very militaristic in mind. This is a battle. Kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan. And the king sends his people forth, but he sends them forth with blessing. Look at verse 50. Where he lifts his hands to them. Imagine those marching orders. You can't imagine being told, go conquer the world. Go conquer the world. Announce that I'm king. Well, how are we going to do that? Jesus says in Matthew, I am with you always. He's the divine warrior. He's going forth. He is their king, always with us. And as the priest better than Aaron, the priest out of the order of Melchizedek, whose blood brings peace. He gives them a priestly blessing. He reminds them, and my peace goes with you, and I go with you. And every time we depart, having lifted our eyes up, having seen him, having heard him, he sends us forth with his blessing. And then they end with the only reaction that can be true, and it's the way that Luke kind of bookends from chapter 2 into this. Remember what the angels announced to the shepherds in the fields at Bethlehem? Today is born to you in the city of David a Savior who is what? Christ the Lord. This will be the sign for you. Right? He's the Lord, not Caesar. He's the Savior, not Caesar. Caesar claims to bring peace, and then the rest of the angels come and they say, after the one angel announces that, the rest of the angels come and sing, glory to God in highest, and in what? Peace on earth. To men of his pleasure. Of his good pleasure. These, us, unclean hands, unclean hearts, granted peace. And they end in the same way as the shepherds. The shepherds then went, and when they went and they saw Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger, do you remember what how Luke describes them as they come back from having heard the angels and they come back? Remember how the shepherds were described? They returned praising God because everything they had been told was true. We don't know how it's going to happen, but this one's going to bring peace. He's the Messiah. They were praising God. 33 years later, the shepherds nowhere to be found. They've seen it. He is the Messiah. He is Lord. Peace has been won through his blood. He's our King. He pronounces his priestly benediction upon us. And what do? They returned with what? Great joy. Overflowing joy, awaiting the Spirit for the message to go forth with power. I'd probably still drop my popcorn if I went back to Branson. Something's going to cause me somewhere along in my life before I die, unless the Lord takes me here and now, moments of great confusion and fear and chaos and darkness. You have faced them. You will face them. We come before the Lord so that we may know, in the midst of these, whether self-inflicted or brought by his providence, peace. His great patience. And that it's ours because he's ascended and he's ruling and he's accomplishing everything he has set out to do. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for its truth. Send us forth with your peace. We thank you for your patience. We thank you that your word gives us everything we need to know about you from Genesis to Revelation. And we pray for through your Spirit we would grow in that and live in it. That we would leave from here with great joy, even in chaos, even in darkness, praising you. Go before us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.